Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. My name is Ted Bendel, and today it was my privilege to continue our series of messages on the discourses of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, today looking at Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. Let's get started.
Well, thank you, Phil and Vicki. Very much appreciate those musical remembrances of where we are and why we are here. Before we begin our work in Matthew 18, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your amazing, amazing love for us. But Lord, you know what's going on inside each of us. You know where we are. We ask that you would speak to us this morning. Thank you for this privilege, Lord, to share your word, and just ask that you would speak through me, in spite of me, that nothing may be spoken here but your word, and nothing may be heard here but your word, that you might have the honor and the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose I'm an oddball, but I have never been able to figure out why anyone would want positions of high responsibility like political office or senior business management. My personal take is that having served a term or two, anyone who wants political office, especially senior office, ought not to be given it because they probably want it for the wrong reasons. And the parable that Jesus told in Luke 19 about the servants who were given sums of money with which to trade while the master was away has always made me uncomfortable. That the servant who used his master's mina to obtain another 10 is one thing, and that his master was pleased with the result of his efforts reflects the servant's appreciation for his master's intentions. Fair enough. But his reward, that he would be placed in charge of 10 cities, makes me cringe. I'd not want that level of administrative responsibility, ever. Instead, give me a design or a building project, so long as I don't have to do the administration. But the disciples argued about and asked a question that would never have crossed my mind to ask. And to judge from the records that we have in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this was something that was never far from their minds. We'll begin reading at Matthew 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Jesus had been teaching his disciples, especially the inner circle of the 12, what the kingdom of God is like. And he had been telling them what was about to happen when they reached Jerusalem. How he was going to be betrayed, condemned to death, and then rise from the dead 3 days later. And the disciples have, for their part, recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. But they did not understand that the kingdom of Jesus is of a very different nature from earthly kingdoms. All that they had heard was that Jesus is a king. And they drew the fairly obvious conclusion that since they were close to him, they would be given positions of power and authority. So Jesus enacted a parable. He took a small child into his arms, likely just a toddler, and used him as an illustration of a great truth. Jesus held up this child as an ideal, not of innocence or purity or faith, but of humility and of unconcern for social status. Now, kids have many characteristics to which Jesus referred in other occasions, as our brother Joel pointed out a couple of months ago. But we need to remember that first century Jewish society was very different from our own. A child in that society was a person of little to no importance. He was subject to the authority of his elders, and was not taken seriously except as a parental and communal responsibility. A child was one to be looked after, not one to be looked up to. And that was the reason for the shock when the 12-year-old Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem to talk with the Pharisees and the other teachers of the law. How could it be that this boy had such understanding of the law when he was much too young to be anyone's disciple? So the disciples, especially that inner circle, must have been shocked when Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It would be good for us to, as well, to look carefully at what Jesus was saying. Following Jesus, entering into the kingdom of God, is a fundamental challenge to all of us who think that we know what it means to be human and to live in society. Kingdom living is dramatically different from how we were all raised in our families. And Jesus was showing us how upside down the kingdom of God is from our perspective. Just a few days later, Jesus would provide another illustration of this truth when he washed the feet of the disciples. In that act, he deliberately and dramatically took the position of a slave to serve his friends. John 13 in verse 12 records this. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. Teacher, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus knew that we had to be converted. We had to be changed in order to become, in this way, like little children. Because it's not in our nature to take the low place and to humble ourselves. And that conversion, that change, is the work of God within us. It's not something that we can do in ourselves. But before we go much further, we need to understand and examine the word humility, because it's a word that's so easily misunderstood. To be humble does not refer to arbitrary asceticism or a phony false modesty. In fact, that sort of false humility is frequently an expression of pride. But true humility involves having a realistic appreciation of our abilities and our gifts and our resources, and then being willing to exercise them for the benefit of others, even if, and maybe especially when, it costs us dearly and no one notices or gives even a word of thanks. Humility, as someone put it, is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. In his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul put it this way: do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. It's reasonable that we should look after our own interests. But we need to be humble enough also to look after the interests of others, to place their well-being above our own, to place ourselves in positions where our God-given skills and giftedness and other resources, whatever God has placed in our hands, can be used for the benefit of others. And the model for this is the Lord Jesus himself, who chose to become a servant, to serve us, that we might benefit from his power and authority rather than be condemned by it. Note that it's only because of who Jesus is, because he is the eternal Son of God, that his cross has any benefit for us. And that's the mark of true humility. Having a true assessment of our skills, our gifts, and our other resources, and then using them not so much for our own benefit, but to bless others. And the person who does this, who lives like this, the person who is genuinely humble, that person will be, according to Jesus, great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus used this small child as an illustration of humility. And then he slightly switched the metaphor, such that everyone who puts priority on the Lord Jesus and on bringing glory to Him. And with that, He gives us both an opportunity for blessing and a warning. The blessing is ours if we receive one such child in His name. If we acknowledge the other person as one for whom Jesus died. If we seek their well-being, we receive Jesus Himself. And what higher honor could be ours than to receive and to serve the Lord Jesus? But Jesus knows us far better than we know ourselves. He knows that we're broken and twisted, and that there's a lot of work to be done in us before we reflect His nature. So He gave us a warning in verse 6. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Jesus wasn't talking just about children anymore. At this point, he could have pointed to the whole group of those who were listening to him. It might be sweet that he would point to his disciples and call them little ones. But Jesus knows exactly how little ones treat each other. And you know too. You've been on the playground when someone who wasn't part of the group, that nerd, was surrounded by a group of 10-year-olds who were empowered by their pack of friends. You've been there. And it can be a brutal scene. Some of you may have such memories either from the side of the nerd, or maybe you were the bully. Jesus knows that we, even we adults, are going to act like children. God help us. So Jesus looks out over His disciples and said, "If anyone causes another of you to stumble, to sin, then a quick execution by drowning would be more preferable." And perhaps you either know someone, or maybe you have been that someone, who has been so hurt by another Christian they became disillusioned with Jesus and His people and walked away for a time. Verse 7. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Frankly, sin is serious business. This world will face certain judgment and condemnation And in fact, that judgment has already been pronounced. Jesus said, whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But Jesus is more specific here. The woe, the condemnation comes because temptations to sin are put before his little ones, his disciples. Yes, it's true that temptations must come. How else will we learn the strength of character that reflects the nature of our Lord and Savior? You simply can't learn to lift weights without lifting weights. Nor can you learn to run a marathon without some training. And by a similar token, we do not learn to put on Christ Jesus except through the struggle of doing it in the face of temptation and opposition. The illustrations that Jesus gives us show how serious sin is. And here Jesus is using hyperbole to make his point. Clearly, losing a hand or a foot or an eye will not cure my tendency to sin, because the root of sin is not in the hand or the foot or the eye, but it's internal. As Jesus put it in another context, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. The temptation may come from outside, but my response, my sinfulness is my own. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. From the context, it's apparent that my sin may be responsible for tempting others. Not only is my sin potentially deadly for me, not only am I risking eternal separation from my only Redeemer because of my self-centeredness and pride, but my sin-filled life may present a temptation to one of the dearly loved disciples of Jesus, might cause them to sin. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. We need to make sure that we are never the cause of another's sin. We never present a temptation to that person. So we must always seek to live righteously in Christ Jesus. And He gives us the power, the ability to do that by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Our Bible study was looking at 1 Corinthians 6 this past week. And there we find an extreme example of this problem. You look at that later, but apparently in this Corinthian assembly, there were those who thought to take advantage of others. And we don't know any of the detail. But the situation was so egregious that they took each other to civil court. and in the process defamed the name of Jesus. Apparently, there were also others who were guilty of a multitude of sins. And Paul summed it up this way: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he added, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There are no limits to human sin, but there's no limit to the forgiveness of God when we come to Him in repentance. So Jesus went on to summarize. He said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," meaning His disciples. "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Again, Jesus addressed human pride, especially that of His disciples who had thought that nearness to Jesus would guarantee them places of prestige and power. These little ones, notice, is now plural. It's not singular. He's not talking just about the child in His arms. So that we'll recognize that Jesus is referring both to children in general and to His disciples. Now, regarding angels, we refer to Hebrews 1, where it says, "Of angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, His ministers a flame of fire." And then, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Angels are represented many places in the Bible, but we frankly don't know a whole lot about them. But whenever an angel appeared in the Old Testament, and when he was recognized as an angel, the humans reacted in fright. Usually, they were recognized as warriors. So the very feminine form that we use to decorate our Christmas nativity scenes is just a bit misleading. The shepherds, remember the shepherds on the night of the birth of Jesus, reacted in terror when they saw the angels. So, you know, that's a whole other study, but I think we misinterpret a lot. But back to our passage. Jesus warns us to respect other believers, His little ones, partly because they're angels, and we would expect as well the Holy Spirit Himself see it all. Jesus will not let us off easily if we despise one of these little ones. Verse 12. Matthew 18 and verse 12. "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." I got no experience as a shepherd, so I have to rely on the evidence of others. But I understand that sheep, like small children, will wander. When our boys were small, it never ceased to amaze me how fast a three-year-old could go, how quickly they could get to the other side of the house, or how this little one, who is barely 3 feet tall, could have a 6-foot reach. In the context, we see the care that Jesus has for His little ones. Yeah, we may fail to treat them with respect. And yes, our behavior may hurt them, or cause them to sin, or to wander from the fellowship of the church. And for that, we will be called to account. So for ourselves, for our own benefit, as well as for the benefit of others, Jesus calls us to repentance. Let us confess our sin, our sinfulness to Him, and receive the forgiveness that can only come through Jesus. He was crucified because of our sin. And He was raised to new life, and even now He is interceding before the Father for us. But notice the care of the shepherd. When one of His little ones wanders off, He goes into search mode, as He did for us, and He will do anything to recover His little one. Even 1 out of 100. That's a small fraction. 1%. You and I are important to Him. How important? Consider this. The eternal God, the mighty God, so passionately loved us that He came, setting aside His glory, and became a human being like us in the person of Jesus. And even more, He humbled Himself and allowed Himself to be condemned as a criminal. He died in our place on the cross that was meant for us. And He was buried, and on the third day rose to new life. And now He intercedes for us before the Father, even as He is chasing us down to bring us home. Someone said that the Savior is only one step away from us. He's either one step ahead of us, leading the way, or He's one step behind us, chasing after us. And if that's the case, all we need to do is turn around and run right into Him. Hear Him calling your name. Turn around. Bow before Him. Surrender to Him. Know His incredible mercy, grace, and love. If you want to explore further, or if you perhaps have just recently come to the Lord Jesus, please speak with one of us before you leave today. Our time is up. So, let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your incredible grace, for the love that You have shown us, Thank you for your patience with us. But thank you also for this word of warning. Lord, we recognize that you have paid a terrible price, an infinite price for us. Help us to show our gratitude. Help us to be careful, to be conscious of others, to be ready to do as Jesus did, to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of the other. Lord, draw us close, that above all things, the name of Jesus might be exalted in us. And we ask it all in His precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.